Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall.
Happy 2000!
I love this video, and every week I see it, I think we pretty much jumped the shark at the river dance. That was it. That was the decade that it just all fell apart at that point. I'm sure I'll get an email from someone that's part of some river dance troupe in town, and I hope you'll just give me a little bit of grace. But I see that, and I start laughing at all those fads that come and go and the ebbs and flow of all these decades. And, of course, every time I see this, we're just reminded that every decade has a definition. After the fact, when the decade's complete, you look upon it, and somehow there's some distinctive aspects of that decade that immediately comes to mind. 70s, 80s, 40s, 50s, 30s, it doesn't matter. If I say a decade, you're going to immediately think of something that defines that decade. So what we're doing is talking about what does it mean to be going into a new decade, the 20s. And how can we intentionally live our lives so that maybe we have a role in shaping how it is we're defined long after the 20s have passed? What is it we're going to hand off to the next generation? And we know we cannot control the crazy vicissitudes of life and all the stuff that comes our way and the joy and the victory and the suffering and the pain and all the variables. So many things that will define our decade will be out of our control. But the reality is there are certain things we can control, certain things that we can do to make sure that maybe the legacy that we leave behind is a legacy that would make God proud, a legacy that God would look down upon what we've done with our community of faith, our family, our own individual lives. And at the end of the 20s, God would say, okay, with you, I am well pleased. Do you ever have anybody ask you, what are you going to do with your life? Right? Maybe a coach, a teacher, a parent, angry, you know, what are you going to do with your life? And you get all confused because you thought, oh, I don't know, I haven't decided yet. And there's all these options and you don't know what to tell them. And what I tried to suggest last week to kick this off is there are really only three things you can do with your life. That's it. Don't get caught up in the cloud of all the other options. There are three things. You can waste your life. You can spend your life, or you can invest your life. That's it. And we've all probably been part of at least one of those at some point in our life, if not all three. Certainly been times in my life where I've wasted time. I've wasted opportunity. Somebody gives you 30 minutes, you waste it. Somebody gives you an hour, you waste it. Somebody gave you an opportunity and you wasted it. We know what that's like. There are a lot of people in our world that go through life wasting their life. Second category is you can spend your life. And by that, I mean you can be hyper-productive and you're spending your time and you are producing and producing and producing. But at the end of the day, you end up in my office saying, Paul, I'm doing all of this stuff, but I don't have any meaning. And I have been promoted and promoted and promoted and I have acquired and acquired and acquired and achieved and achieved and achieved, but I don't feel complete. I don't feel peace. I don't have a purpose. You've been spending your life. And then there's that last category. We can invest our life. And what we talked about last week is what are we invested in? And we invested in something called kingdom building. And that's the essence of our Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, too often Christianity becomes about punching your ticket to heaven. And we want to be Christian just so we can get to heaven and that's it. But Jesus tells us it's not just about heaven. It's about the kingdom of God on earth today. You can actually write the ship and create the world to be like the kingdom of God. And for those of you, and so many of you do this every day, you've chosen to invest your life in being a kingdom builder. And you set out to try to bring the kingdom of God on earth, in your family, in your household, at your place of work, in your environment, in your community, on your team, in your club, at your school, in your nation. And we try to build the kingdom. And what I said was to build the kingdom requires some strategy. And the Bible is loaded with verbiage that talks about construction. So the first step was to make God your foundation, because no building can be bigger, stronger, taller, wider, larger than its foundation allows it to be. The foundation is critical. And the scriptures remind us, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be delivered unto you. All these things that we chase, they'll be delivered. They're not mutually exclusive, but seek first the kingdom of God. And to make God your foundation is simply to say, God, I am tired of praying to you to bless my plans. I just want to pray, how can I bless your plans? Because I know you've got something in store for me and for my life, and I want to be an actor in your script instead of begging you to bless mine. That's what it means to make God your foundation. And the second thing I told you was that in order to really be a kingdom builder, you've got to make God your foundation, and then you've got to remember what's most important. And what's most important is not always what is rewarded. We reward achievement and accomplishment, but what's most important biblically is love. That's it. How do we represent the love of God? They asked Jesus, what's the biggest commandment? Love God and love each other. That's the most important thing. So we make God our foundation, and we remember what's most important. And when we do that, we start to build a legacy. We start to build the kingdom. We start to live our lives that the scriptures tell us will have impact, not only for our own present life, but for generations to come. And that's how we begin to start to create a legacy that would be pleasing to God. So what I want to do today is pick up right where I left off, and I want to give you kind of a third strand. Make God your foundation, remember what's most important, and the third one is this, to live with a standard that's worth achieving. It is amazing to me how quickly we dumb down the standard of living. But what would it be like at the end of the decade, at the end of the 20s, if people looked at us and said, wow, they left behind a standard, and that standard is worth achieving. Because if you want to leave a legacy, you need a high standard. And what I've learned in my life, I don't think there are great people. Say, that sounds like a total downer. I don't think there are great people. What I think there are ordinary people that claim and take hold of a great standard. And there are a ton of those. Ordinary people, not great people, they're ordinary people who make a great commitment to a really extraordinary standard. And they recognize that there is something bigger than us. There is something bigger than ourselves. And that we allow that something to draw a sense of courage and a sense of strength out of us that otherwise we would never have access to. And that requires latching on to a really high standard. And if you don't tap into that, that strength kind of goes unused. But when you reach outside of yourself and you tap into a standard that is beyond what you thought you could achieve, it is amazing the strength that you discover. And I'm absolutely convinced that greatness comes when ordinary people take hold of and claim an extraordinary standard. Now, it's interesting when you open the pages of Scripture how often the Bible talks about raising the standard, creating a standard that's worth achieving. All the way back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6, here it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength. You know what that's about? That's about a standard. See, it's not love God part-time, not love God with some of your heart, not love God when it's convenient. It's a really high standard. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. This is a full-on, radical faith filled with passionate commitment to bring everything that you have. That's a standard worth achieving. That's what sets the tone in the earliest pages of the Bible. And it is amazing to me how we settle for such low standards in the world. Low standards of morality, we normalize. Low standards of behavior, low standards of spirituality. Lord, low relational standards. The gravitational pull is for standards not to be high, it's to be low. But biblically, it's the opposite. Love the Lord God with everything that you have. And you see this kind of evolutionary over the years. You see standards come and go and they wax and wane. And sometimes generations hand off really high standards and sometimes they hand off really low standards. I love the way history reveals this. One example that I can think of is in the Old Testament. This is kind of cool. In the Old Testament, did you know that the children of the Old Testament times, children had to memorize, check this out, not one Bible verse. See, we love that. In our confirmation class, we'll give them Jeremiah 29. I know the plans I have for you. They're to prosper you and not to bring you harm, to give you a future of hope. Can you memorize that? We get so high, we celebrate it. We should celebrate that. But let's talk about standards, because in the Old Testament, before you were 12, you know what you had to memorize? The first five books of the Bible. Five books of the Bible verbatim. Now, who in the world could do that? You know who could do that? Children who have been told they can do that. They were given a very high standard. When you raise the standard, it will shock you what people can accomplish. When you raise the standard in your own life, it will shock you, it will stun you, it will render you speechless what you can achieve, what you can accomplish. You don't have to settle for a low standard. You don't have to dumb it down. And at the end of the 20s, I'm telling you, I hope there's a generation behind us that says, wow, they gave us an incredibly high standard, because I'm convinced more than ever that the young generations, look, we give all kind of grief to the millennials and below as if they do nothing. I think it's the opposite. I think they cannot wait to embrace a standard that is way higher than anything that my generation does. They can't wait to claim it. And I think it's incumbent upon us at the end of the next decade to leave behind a standard that's worth achieving. It's amazing what happens when you raise the standard. Did you know that in life, you never really get more than you ask for? You ever think about that? You may get what you ask for, but you don't get more than you ask for, so you might as well raise the standard. But you know, part of my role as senior minister of the church is sometimes I have to, you know, raise money for ministry, for things that we do. And I'll sit down, and it is an unbelievable privilege to have a one-on-one moment with church members and say, you know what, God's put it on my heart, and God's blessed our church, and this is where we're going, and it's going to take some money. And I have discovered you don't get more than you ask for. I've never said, okay, it's going to take $20,000. And they say, okay, Paul, here's the deal. We're giving you $25,000. It never happens, ever. You do not get more than you ask for. So you might as well ask high. Isn't that what Jesus did? All through the New Testament? You've heard it said, don't murder. I say, don't even hate. Ooh. See what he did there? He just raised the standard. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say, don't even lust. Oh, he just raised the standard. You've heard it said, you ought to forgive people about 70 times. I say, it ought to be 7 times 70. Everywhere Jesus goes, he raises the standard. What if we were the generation that raised the standard? And we looked our children in the eye and said, okay, you're going to school today, and the standard is just to be popular. No, no. You're the light of the world. You are the light of the world. That's raising the standard. I'm not picking on you, but I deal with a lot of families, and we deal, I've got children that are underage, and we're always trying to figure out this thing about underage drinking. And I always love it when parents look at a 16-year-old and say, you know what, just don't drink and drive. I mean, if you're gonna drink, just don't drive, call me. What if we just raised the standard? What if we said, no, no, that's illegal? How about don't do that at all? What if we raised the standard? If everywhere we went, we said, is this the best we can do? Or is there something more? And I think the 20s is a decade ripe for saying enough is enough. We're raising the standard. And so you could do that in any category of life, but how do we get control over this thought? So what I want to do in just our remaining time is I just want to talk about one particular category of life where I want to challenge you and challenge me to raise the standard. And that's the area of our life, frankly, that I think we spend the most time, and that's a place called work. We spend an unbelievable amount of time working. If you want to think about building your legacy and what you're going to leave behind, a lot of it is going to be tethered to what you do, your work, right? We exhaust a ton of time. Figure it out. Do the math. 40 hours a week, 50 weeks a year, whatever that is. Take a couple weeks off. You're talking well over 2,000 hours. 2,000 hours a year in just work. Multiply that out by 10 years in the decade of the 20s, and you're talking 20,800 hours. We're going to log a lot of time at work. What if we could raise the standard of how we dealt with work? Because when you open the scriptures, I'm telling you, there's all kind of paradigm-shifting thoughts about the nature of standards as they relate to work. And for some reason, work has all this negative connotation. When I grew up and I got my first gig, I'm telling you, I thought work was like a curse, like it was a punishment for sin. I've always thought that. I thought theologically and biblically that work was a curse, that we messed up and God said, okay, you messed up. Now I'm going to put you to work. I've kind of always hated work. My first job ever, Baskin Robbins, Shreveport, Louisiana. There it is right there. Look at there. Now I can just think of the thousands of people that walked into this store and saw those braces and that uniform. And they said, one day that's gonna be my spiritual leader, right? I know that that's what they thought. I was so miserable, forget the smile, 3:15 an hour. I thought, what am I doing? I'm wasting my life. I'm scooping ice cream and people are griping at me and mispronouncing pralines and cream and they're yelling about cake cones and sugar cones. I thought work was a curse. Not so. When you open the pages of scripture, do you know what you find? Work was a blessing. God gave Adam work, not after he sinned, but in the Garden of Eden when everything was perfect. God loves to watch us work. And guess what? Adam loved it. He put him in the garden. I love it what it says in Genesis. It's so simple. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. That's where everything was perfect, right? That's what we're trying to get back to. And there he put the man he had formed to garden. Isn't there part of you that thinks work is a result of sin? And then we look at the job and say, that's your prize creation, God, and the best you could do is have him trim the hedges? I mean, he's not even like an entrepreneur. He doesn't even have like his own lawn cutting service or his own business or anything. He's just a gardener. See, we look at work differently than the way God looks at work. This was perfect. And it was meaningful. And I have no doubt that Adam got tired, but it was that crazy good tired where when you've done something so productive and meaningful, you're exhausted, but you love feeling that way. And all the endorphins are flowing and you just lay on the couch and you think that was a day well done. God loves it when we work. The problem is what God values about our work and what we value about our work are two different things. The reason we struggle sometimes with work is because what's important to us is the where and the how much. Where do I work and how much are they gonna pay me to do it? That's our standard. That's not God's standard. God's standard is not where and how much, it is what do you do wherever you are. What kind of effort are you putting forward wherever you are? And it's so easy to look at Adam and say, well, he was just a gardener. It's so easy to look at your own job and say, I'm just in sales and I just do this and it doesn't mean anything. And I just got to log the time and I'm miserable and I can't wait till the next job. And we feel so underwhelmed by our significance. But I'm telling you, that sense of futility is because we don't understand work and the standards set by God. We evaluate the significance of our work with totally different criteria than God uses. We look at the task. God looks at the effort behind the task. And this is partly why I believe this. We're asking everybody to read through this book called Letters from Prison. And I hope you're part of this little Bible reading plan that we have. It's very simple, 5 minutes a day. You can pick one in the back and you follow along with some of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. One of those letters we call Colossians. And in there, he's addressing a whole bunch of Christians. And he says, one of the things I want to talk to you about is how we respond to our work environments and the standard under which you bring to your work. And this is what Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Now that's a mighty powerful passage. Whatever you do. And you say, well, Paul, that's so easy for you to talk about this because you work at a church, you work in a religious environment, whatever you do. If you're a bartender, you do it with everything that you have, and you do it as if you're working for God and not the company. You may be a doctor, you may be a lawyer, you may be a computer tech, you may be a videographer, a graphic designer, you may be a stay-at-home mom, you may be retired. Whatever it is you do, do it with everything that you have. That's a standard worth achieving. Bring everything that you have. If you flip hamburgers, if you make policy, guess what? If you're a person of faith, you're in full-time ministry. You didn't know that, did you? And you're scared your whole life that you're going to be called into ministry. Guess what? When you gave your life to Christ, you were called into full-time ministry. Full-time ministry is not about working at a church. It's not about going to Africa on a mission trip. Whatever you do, do it with all of your heart, and do it as if you have a new boss. And your boss is not the person that cuts your check. It's God. The school district may pay your wages, but you are a minister. You're to treat everyone with dignity and integrity and love and grace. You are to be Jesus to the people who encounter you. Whatever you do, this is not about when you get your dream job. Whatever you do, this is not about after the promotion. This is not about when you start your own company and when you make it. Whatever you do. I'm always grateful for those crazy moments in life where you learn something really spiritual from someone who's not very spiritual. It's always sobering to me. And years ago, when I was my first year in coaching basketball, and I was at this little college, and I worked with this guy named Rock. We called him Rock. His last name is Rockefort, and we just called him Coach Rock. And he was a recruiter, and he's one of the best recruiters in America to this day. And I had the blessing of working with him, and I would go into his office every day. And I worked at this little college called Centenary College in Shreveport, Louisiana. We had 1,000 students, and it's a great school, but there's not a person on the planet Earth that grew up dreaming of playing basketball at Centenary College. No, nobody ever said, I can't wait to play for the Gents, ever. So you had to go convince people that they grew up dreaming of playing basketball at Centenary. And so that's the recruiter's job. And I would walk into Rock's office, and he'd have a board. And on the board, he would rank all the recruits, 5-star and 4-star and 3-star and 2-star and 1-star and then no star and half a star. And these are people that might come to Centenary. But he would start with the 5-stars every week. And he would write handwritten letters to all the 5-star recruits. They were never going to come to, ever. If it was the last university on the planet, the 5-stars weren't coming. And it didn't stop Rock. He would write letters every day. I said, Rock, why are you wasting stamps? Why are you sending letters to all these 7-footers? He'd say, I'm not going to wait until I get to Duke or UCLA or Carolina. I'm going to act like this is the school of their dreams. And I didn't recognize it at the time, but that is exactly what the Apostle Paul's getting at. Whatever you do, do it with all of your heart. And within a year, what I found myself is in that same office, but without Rock, because he got pulled to a top 20 program because he worked so hard at his job. And I've always remembered that. And I wonder about other categories in our life when we say, wherever you are, whatever it is you do, do it. Do it with all of your heart. If you want to build a legacy, it's about doing things right now. And I know it's going to be easy for you to say, yeah, but you don't know my job. Let me just back up contextually and tell you who Paul was talking to. Slaves. Yeah, let me just back up. And you might want to spend some more time in Colossians, because the verse before this says, slaves, be subject to your masters. And then it says, masters, be really, really good to your slaves. Now, I struggle with this passage, but there's not one part of me that thinks the Apostle Paul thought it was morally appropriate to advocate slavery. I think what he's doing is, in his language, he's explaining the reality of whatever you do, from slave to master and everything in between. And that's most of the world, right? If anything were to drive the point home, it would say, let me just tell you who I'm writing to. Whatever you do, do it with all your heart. That is a new standard. and it's a standard worth achieving. I don't know what it would look like in your world if you took this passage seriously and what you'd have to change. But I know this, if you showed up on Monday and you realized that you had a different boss, it might change things a lot. But not only are we called to do whatever it is we do with all of our heart, but we do it as if we were doing it for God. What would it be like if you thought God was your boss and that your boss wasn't your boss? Because that's what Paul says. He says, this is like you're working for Jesus. And so many of us just want to wait. You know, if we think about it, this doesn't have to be limited just to work. There's other categories of your life where the same thing comes into play. Men, work with me here just a minute, because you ever had one of those days where you're looking at TV and everybody's a supermodel? And you think, if I were married to her, I would shave twice in a row. If I were married to her, I would be so romantic. You know what Paul's saying? Why are you waiting? Why don't you do it for the person that you're married to now? That's a new standard. And the way to do that is to be reminded that you're working not as unto men, you're working for the Lord. I have people that say, I will be generous if I ever have money. Why would you wait? Generosity is not about volume. It's about recognizing that we work for the Lord. I have people that walk in this church and I hear them all the time in the hallway and they say, nope, now I'm in a church. I better straighten up. You know what that means? Why are you waiting until you walk in a church to decide that you better straighten up? Why don't you start in the parking lot? That's what this means. You say, okay, well, is there like, selfishly, is there like a payoff? Yeah, what about verse 24? Do everything wherever you are, do it with all your heart, and do it as unto the Lord and not unto men. You got a new boss. Here's why, verse 24. Since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Ah, there's something in it for you. God is blessing you with work and assessing the way that we work in order to figure out how he can bless us more. The reason we're called to a higher standard is to position our life to make it more blessable. And this is not about getting into heaven. That's all about grace. This is not a works-based theology. This is in the here and the now. But your work has eternal implications, even if it appears to have no eternal value. It matters. And God is looking and assessing, and he loves to watch us work, but he's not interested in where and how much. He's interested in the diligence, in the integrity, in the effort that we bring to the table. And for God, the significance of our work is not in the details of our task and the details of our job. It's in how we do it. And it's like he's assessing, saying, I want to bless you more, but I need to see how you deal with this responsibility first before I can give you something else. Because what you do is not nearly as important as how you do it. And there's an inheritance. There's a blessing that we can anticipate when we raise the standard of how we treat our work. So here's the question, then we're done. What would it look like? As practically as I can get, what would it look like for you tomorrow? If you were to walk in your place of work, wherever it is, and you were to decide that A, you were gonna bring your whole heart, no matter how insignificant you think your job is, no matter how much you hate your boss, no matter how the dead-end street you think it is, if you brought your whole heart wherever it is that you work, and what would it look like if you determined that God was your boss? If you decided tomorrow that you were gonna apply this truth, what would have to change? What would you do? What time would you show up? How would you respond to pressure? What would you do when you're asked to do the wrong thing? What would you have to act like? Because I'm telling you, if you can figure this out and you can make God your foundation and start saying, God, I'm tired of praying to you to bless my plans. I want to be a blessing to yours. And you would remember what's most important, the love of Christ in the world. And you would adopt and embrace and claim a standard that is worth achieving. And you would start that in your place of work. I'm telling you, there's no limit to the legacy that you and I could build. And there is no limit to the way in which we can shape and mold the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, work is a challenge, a real challenge. Lord, I don't want to be naive or cavalier about what it means to work in a crummy environment or what it means to feel limited and like we're on a dead-end street, but help us just to try this truth. If we can't try it for a decade, Lord, help us just to try it for a day. One single day, help us to do whatever it is we do, wherever it is we do it, with all of our heart. And help us, Lord, to remember that we, as people of faith, are not working for the man, we're working for you. Help us and transform us with the application of that truth. In your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.